the amount of study that sort of goes into this book. When you're going through Numbers, it's history. You know, you may have to sort out a few things about law and things like that, but man, Hebrews is deep. You're going to figure out quickly why people don't preach in Hebrews a lot as we go through this book. If you aren't ready to be challenged, you need to get ready to be challenged, because this is a really heavy, heavy book. And I told you that these first few verses, maybe you could say the first chapter, but really the first four verses are just full of things that are not easy to comprehend in a sense. And then again, perhaps they are. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. You know, sometimes you eat something and it tastes good, but then you begin to taste other things that they have in it. You know, what all's in that? And as you begin to really think about it, there's more in it than just the initial taste of the food, and it gets even better. This is a book like that, where you begin to peel off layers of the onion and you find more and more deep things. The book of Hebrews is just really deep. I know a lot of people believe that the book of Romans is the deepest book in the New Testament, but I would argue probably with them. The book of Romans contains some deep things, but they are easy to understand what's being said. When you read it, it is straightforward. Hebrews is just a little bit heavier, in a sense. I told you last week that a lot of people believe that Romans and Hebrews are the two most necessary books in the New Testament. I wouldn't go that far, as I think that they're all necessary, but they are both foundational books for sure. Now, last week in our first lesson, we introduced the book and we spent a good bit of time talking about who various people say the author is. I don't believe it's Paul. I don't even really have a lot of doubt of that. I know a lot of people dogmatically believe that it's Paul. That's fine enough. But like I said in chapter 2, the guy, whoever it is, likens himself to a second generation believer who heard the gospel from the first generation group, and that's just really not who Paul is. You know, he was taught by the Lord. He was saved on the road to Damascus and taught by the Lord. It just doesn't seem to fit Paul for various reasons. But none of that matters. The key is God didn't want us to know who authored this book. The point of this book is not the author. The point of this book is the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is better than everything else. You could sum the whole book up in that. But there's a lot more to it. Last week we talked about how that God in the previous economy, in the Old Testament times, spoke to various men in various ways over about 1,500 years. Some were here, some were here, some were dreams, some were visions, some were, you know, God audibly speaking, some was God writing it down on stone. You know, we just had a lot of various ways. But in the last days, which we're still in the last days. The last days are the times that the Messiah is revealed. People say, are we in the last days? We've been in the last days scripturally for a long, long time. Now, do I feel like that we are at the end of this age, nearing the coming of Christ? Yes, absolutely. And if that's what you mean by the last days, well, yes, I believe we're in the last days. But scripturally, the last days meant the revealing of the Messiah. That's what it meant to the Jews. So we've been in the last days for a long time. That's why he says in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We understood this to mean that God finalized his revelation to men in Jesus Christ. The Bible is complete. Revelation is not being given anymore. And anybody who would say that it is really is denying that Jesus is the Messiah. You say, wow, I've never thought of it that way. Well, that's it. What did the lady at the well say? I know that Messiah comes. By the way, this was the belief of all the Jews too. She was Samaritan, but this was the belief of the Jews. I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. That was the expectation. That's what the Old Testament said. What was the gospel in the Old Testament? Is it there? Yes, it's there. It's there in Genesis 3:15. It's there when Abraham takes Isaac up the hill. It's there in Isaiah 53. It's there in the kinsman redeemer in Ruth. It's all through the Old Testament, the gospel. But it wasn't exactly spelled out like we've got it in the New Testament. It's different. We've got a perfect view of what all those things meant now. Or at least we have the means to a perfect view of that, I should say, because the New Testament has been written. So long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now the Jews were expecting a son. What does Isaiah 9:6 say? Unto us a son is given. They expected a son. They expected that the Son of God would become a man. That was part of prophecy. And they expected that that one was going to be what the Greek says to be the Christ. The Old Testament talks about the Messiah. Same word. The Anointed One. That's Jesus Christ. Unto us a Son is given. Look at Matthew chapter 14. I want to show you something. The disciples are out on a boat. The boat's being beaten up by the waves. They are struggling. They don't know what to do. Jesus has been left on the shore. They're about to die in their minds. Jesus goes out walking to them on the water. Verse 28, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. The Lord said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So think about this now. There's a storm on the water. Jesus is back on the shore. He comes out walking on the water to them. That's not normal. That's abnormal. People don't walk on water. People drowned in water. Jesus walked on the water. Peter goes out to him faithfully. Then he looks around, sees the wind in a moment of doubting and begins to sink. Jesus saves him. They crawl into the boat. And what happens? The storm is gone. Just like that. Miraculously. That does not happen. Except that the Son of God was there. Verse 33 says, and those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. What are they saying? Is this some general statement by the disciples? You know, when we read this, we often think, well, this is just a comment by them that Jesus is a great prophet or a great man or He's really close to God or He's a really godly person. No. They are declaring Jesus here to be the Messiah. You are the one spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9. You are the Son that is to be given. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. We see what power you have. You truly are the Son of God. This is a much stronger declaration than we often see, you know, when we read these things. Look at Matthew chapter 16, just over a few pages, and you know what's going on here. Verse 13, Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi and asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, they think you're somebody, but they're just not sure who. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. In other words, the Son of the living God. See, this is a declaration of Jesus fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. See, in the old times, God spoke to us in various ways, through various men, at various times. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through that anointed Christ. He has spoken to us through His Son. See, these declarations by the disciples aren't just general declarations. These are declarations that Jesus truly is God in the flesh. We just miss that sometimes when we read these things. Hebrews points out exactly what's meant by the Son here. I tell you, I think that Hebrews is just so heavy. Jesus is God's final word. We're not getting another word from God. We've gotten what we're getting. Mankind. Mankind has received all the revelation He's getting. It can't get better. What further do we need? Why would a man step in front of a television camera and say that he has received special revelation from God? Would you take his word over the one whom God has spoken to us through? Because he's spoken to us through his Son. Why do we need this guy's revelation? We don't. Any idea that God is giving more revelation through somebody lesser than His Son is just wrong. And Hebrews makes that very plain. Then he goes on and he says this. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir, or the heir, of all things. He has been appointed heir of all things. That's Christ. Jesus is the heir of everything that is. And He's been appointed to that. You say, now, what about the appointment? I don't understand. Well, we're going to get into some of this in weeks to come. But let me just give you a preview. This is not saying that Jesus hasn't always been and that He is not eternally the Son of God and in the beginning was the Word was with God. We're going to deal with some of that here in just a moment. This is saying because of who He is and what He's done, God has appointed Him heir. Jesus was faithful to what God sent Him to do, and because of that, He has earned the right to be the heir. Look at Mark chapter 12. There's not a better passage on this than the parable of the tenants. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, He sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Let me give you the short version of that. That's typifying Old Testament servants, prophets, whoever. And He sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And He sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, He sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir." This is pretty plain what Jesus is saying here. This is not one of those parables that you wonder about. This is a parable that is rather plain. God, to the nation of Israel, sent tons and tons of people, telling them to repent, telling them what was coming, telling them about impending judgment because they were not faithful to the Lord. And they beat them, and they killed them, and they imprisoned them, and they sent them away. Then He sent His Son. And these people said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Jesus is the heir. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And he had. They were the ones who were the bad tenants that wanted to kill the son. He said, you know, he's talking about us. He was. We talked about that when we went through the Good Shepherd teaching. So they left him and went away. So Jesus is the heir. What do we find in Revelation chapter 5? You can turn there if you will, but let me just paraphrase it for you as you turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 5, there is a scroll, and it has been sealed with seven seals. Well, guess what they used to seal with seven seals back in these days? Wheels. They used to seal that which was going to be given to an heir. And they'd seal it, they'd wrap it around and they'd seal it. And they'd wrap it around and they'd seal it again. They'd wrap it around, they'd seal it again, and they'd seal it seven times. And they sought for somebody who was able to open that wheel, or what we may even call the title deed to the earth. They sought for somebody, but they didn't find anybody. They searched heaven, they searched everywhere, and they were sad. Finally, one prevailed who was able to open it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because he was worthy to open that seven-sealed scroll. And as we get over here and they're opening the seals, finally they open these trumpets. And in the 15th verse of the 11th chapter, it says that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. See, Jesus is the heir. He's the one who has the right. Colossians 1 calls him the firstborn of all creation. Now that word firstborn has given a lot of people a lot of trouble. And they'll begin to say, see, Jesus hadn't always been here. He's the firstborn. That's a chronological term. He was born first and then we were born last. That's not what he's talking about. That isn't what he's talking about at all. The understanding of the firstborn speaks of his rights of ownership. Who had all the rights in the Old Testament? The firstborn. Everybody else got nothing else compared to what he got. He had all the rights. The fact that Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1 is saying that he has the rights of heirship. He is the rightful heir of this world. So God has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Wait a minute. Jesus was just born 2,000 years ago, right? How is He the Creator? That doesn't seem to jive. How are you going to explain that? Well, first of all, this plainly says that Jesus is the agent through whom the Trinity created this world. He is the Creator. When He was talking to the Jews, He said, your father Abraham longed to see my day. And he saw it. And was glad. They took a step back. They said, what do you mean he saw it? How did he see your day? You're not yet 30 years old. Our father Abraham lived a long time ago. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus did not come into being in a manger in Bethlehem. He became a man in a manger in Bethlehem. He stepped out of a timeless world into time for our benefit. But He's always been in existence. John chapter 1, what does it say at the beginning of John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Listen to this. This is about Christ. All things were made through Him.
all things. Jesus is the agent through whom the Trinity chose to create. All things were made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if you have any... Well, what are you talking about? How big is that? Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's how broad that is. So that includes the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, every life form that is. He is the creator of all of those things. See, there's not a book that starts off any deeper than this. If there is, I don't know about it. Most of them start off, "Dear Church at Rome." This guy right here jumps in and says, "Long ago, God spoke to us this way. Now He spoke to us through His Son, and He's made Him heir of all things." That's a mouthful already. What does Colossians chapter 1 say? That same passage that we quoted just a second ago. It says that He is the image of the invisible God. We'll deal with that here in just a moment, by the way. "The firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created." That's Jesus. "By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were made through Him and for Him." Look, even angels owe their existence to the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's way above them. Everything else is way below. Everything else is a created being. Jesus is the Creator. The Bible clearly distinguishes Christ as God Himself. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Interestingly, here in Hebrews, the world here, where it says, "through whom He also created the world," it is not the normal word cosmos, which really means mankind. That's not what it is. It's not the word that just means the physical world, which is gen or gay or something like that. I can't think of the exact pronunciation. It's just a couple of letters. This is the word anos, and it means the ages. Through Him, the entire ages have been created. It's deeper than just the material world. This is actually a declaration that Jesus is the creator of time and space and energy and matter. What does the evolutionist believe? A long time ago, a little dot began to spin. See, they got all the matter in the world stuffed into a little dot. And then it began to have energy and spin. This passage here is saying there's no energy apart from the Creator Himself, and that's from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no matter apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Creator of matter and energy and even time. So it's a little bit deeper word than we often look at. It says here in verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." I mean, I guess you could preach a while on this. The best way that I found of all the books that I read on this subject, the best way that I found to express this is in our sun. You can't look at the sun very long. It will hurt your eyes. If you look at it too long, it will damage your eyes. You can't. All we can see is sunlight. We see it all around us. When you walk out into the grass out there in the front of the church, sunlight is pouring down on you, and you can see the sun in the sunlight. And you can't separate the sun from the sunlight. The light is from the sun. It's part of the sun. And the rays, they're part of the sun. And without the sun, there's no rays. But without the rays, there's no sun. You can't see it. They're interlinked. Well, it's the same way with Christ. We see God in Christ. That's what, you know, Colossians, we just read over there. He is the image of the invisible God. John 3 says, you know, when he has that great, you know, John 3, 16, 17, 18, those promises to the believer, if he believes, you know, he has everlasting life. Verse 19 says, but here's the problem. Light came into the world. That's Jesus. But men loved darkness rather than light. So he's called the light of the world. He called himself the light of the world in John 8, 12. He said, I am the light of the world. You see the radiance of God's glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way we can really see God. And I'd be somewhat confident that throughout eternity, He will still be the radiance of God's glory. We'll still see God through Him. You say, I don't know how we can get that. Well, by faith. On this side of eternity is about the only way you're going to get it. This next little phrase is more powerful than I can bring out and more powerful than you can comprehend. And it's been translated four or five different ways, all of which are just so strong. This is one of the strongest verses in the Scripture that affirms the deity of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. I'm sorry for the Greek here, but it says He is the character of the hypostasis of Him. He is the character of the hypostasis of Him. Now, those are actually English words that we use. Character is what it is. Hypostasis is an English word that some English-speaking people use. People in Alabama don't use that word very often, but it is actually an English word. I had to look it up. I'd heard it, probably in a class I didn't pay a lot of attention to, but I had heard it, and I looked it up. This is a straight textbook definition. This is not from a religious, you know, dictionary. This is from a regular old dictionary. Hypostasis is defined as an underlying reality or substance. An underlying reality or substance as opposed to attributes which lacks substance. In other words, Jesus is not just godly. That would be without substance. He has godly characteristics. That's not what this is saying. This is not saying that. Hypostasis says, no, it's more than just Him being godly. He is the very substance of God. He is, in fact, everything that God is. In Him is deity. He is God in the flesh. He is the very substance of God. He is, as Colossians 1:19 says and 2:9, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells. Now think about this. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, all the time. And in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's what this passage is saying here in Hebrews. We are in the third verse of this book, and He is dealing with the deity of Christ. And He is saying things that we just cannot hardly comprehend. He says He is the very substance of the character of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. It could easily be translated, He is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Look, you can't see something that's invisible. Can you? I mean, otherwise it tends to not be invisible. But in Jesus, it says He is the image of the invisible God. You know what? If somebody wrote that and handed it in to a teacher, she'd count it wrong. She said, you can't have an image of something invisible. But we do. We have an image of the invisible God in Jesus Christ. See, He is the very substance of God Himself. Jesus is God in the flesh. It's difficult to comprehend, but God was actually seen in the person of Jesus Christ. What happens? Well, it was quoted to us this morning in Sunday school class in John 14 that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He goes on and He says, and I'm going away, and you know the way. And Thomas says, we don't know the way. Show us the Father. Jesus says, have you been with me so long, Thomas? If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. See, He is the very character of God in substance. He's God in the flesh. Then it says, as if your brain hasn't been stretched enough. Then He says, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Why do the rings around Saturn hang there? Because Jesus is hanging them by His power. That's pretty big. I can't even juggle three balls. Or two, whatever. The whole universe is being upheld by the power of Jesus Christ. You know, some of the Eastern religions have this idea of God, that He created things and He wound the clock. And He got things spinning, and He turned around and He walked off. And He's just sitting here watching it unwind. That's not true. God is upholding things right now by His power. The universe is being held together because of Christ. Paul said in Colossians 1 that in Him all things hold together. Do you know what would happen if just for a few moments the Lord Jesus Christ let the gravity of our universe go? Everything would just go into catastrophic mess. But He doesn't. He holds it together. He didn't just create things, get it spinning, and walk away. He is moment by moment, second by second, governing all things by His power every day. You say, man, this book right here it's really exalting Christ. That's why we don't need to know who the author is. The author is not the point. By the way, all these things that He's saying, He's about to start proving by the Scripture. He's about to start saying, all right, I've told you all these things, now let me tell you what the Word of God says. Here's what it says. Let me tell you what the Word of God says. Here's what it says. And He's going to apply all of these Old Testament Scriptures to the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, things in our universe don't happen by accident. They happen by the very One who created all things. And that One who created all things is the One who took on human flesh, walked into our world, and told us all things. The Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how this strikes you when you hear these words in Hebrews, but man, I had planned to cover more, but I mean, as you study, it's just so much depth in these first few verses about Christ and who He is and what He's done and the power that He has. You know, we often hear of a God today who just struggles to get things done, and that's not the God here in Hebrews 1. This is a God right here that you can go to in prayer because He's able. When you're having a rough day, this God here can help you. And that ought to give us a lot of comfort. I'm asking you to stand, if you will. Brian, will you please dismiss us? And go ahead, if you will, and bless the food, brother.